Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for this marvelous story. And we pray this morning you'll speak to our minds, our wills, and our hearts, for our joy and for your glory. Amen. Wednesday was a day of very good news, wasn't it? I hadn't expected it. 18 days is a long time. 2.5 weeks since a 4-year-old girl was taken from the family's tent in a campground near Carnarvon. I, maybe like you, and like the police, to be frank, had probably given up hope. They said these stories for that long don't normally end well, or indeed end at all. I think of poor Madeline McCann. 14 years her parents have suffered grief and tears and uncertainty. 14 years they've waited. They said this morning, finding Cleo has given them hope. Well, she was found, and that's great news. And you saw on the faces of all, even the police, that the joy was palpable. The detective said, the one who found her in the bedroom, it is the highlight of my career. Such good news. So I thought, as we come back today, what to speak on? I think the greatest lost and found story ever told. I hope you're not disappointed. Oh no, not another talk on the prodigal son. How many do I have to hear? I've had this since Sunday school, you might think. Well, today, I don't want you just to understand this story, my dear friends. I want you to feel it. Now, I've preached a few times the last 2 years. You've heard me preach, and you may know my preaching style. I like to tell stories in my talks. Now, not all people approve of that. They blame me or accuse me of emotional manipulation. Telling stories, just pulling at heartstrings to get you to my point of view. I've got to say, to agree, I say, guilty as charged. And I call in my defense my first witness, Jesus. You've got to call Luke 15, don't you? Emotional manipulation. Three stories of rising emotional intensity and a climax that's over the top, with graphic images and emotional exuberance. And I want to say today, if to some degree you're not moved by this talk, then to that degree I failed you this morning. For all I've done today is give you the main idea, the context, and the salient points. And you said to me at the end, oh, Mike, thank you for your talk. You gave me some good insights and a rich understanding. I'll say to you, I owe you an apology. I'm sorry. I hope to do far more than enrich your understanding. It begins in the first two verses, which sets the agenda for our Lord's three stories. The Pharisees are complaining about his table companions, those he takes out for lunch after church on Sunday morning. Pharisees and tax collectors. He should do what they do. Don't give them the time of day and, frankly, let them rot in hell. If they had to tell the story, it would end like this. The son comes home, the father says, rack off, you ingrate, back to the slop where you belong. That's their story. But our Lord overhears them, or hears what they're saying, and preaches a sermon, a three-point sermon. Well, actually, it's a one-point sermon told three times. Three synonymous parables making the same point, explaining why our Lord eats with sinners. And by the way, he tells it three times because our Lord knows the power of three. Three blind mice. Goldilocks and the 24 bears. No, the three bears. Three little pigs. Three wise men. Three musketeers. Our jokes are wired for three. A Presbyterian, Anglican and Baptist walked into a pub one day. All are three statements. Ask, seek, knock. Faith, hope, love. Government by the people, for the people, of the people. Location, location, location. Stop, look, listen. Blood, sweat, tears. I came, I saw, I conquered. It goes on and on. We are wired for three. He knows the power of the three. So three times he drives it home for our hearing and our feeling. The popular titles emphasize the lostness of the character. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. That's true, but our Lord's emphasis is not so much on what's lost, but on the finding and the joy of recovery. Here's a shepherd with 100 sheep, so a man of modest means. Like most shepherds, he counts his flock at night and finds there's one missing. So what would you do? He says to the Pharisees, they're the audience, what would you do? You'd look for it, wouldn't you? You search high and low till you find it. If you do find it, then you'd bring it home, wouldn't you? You bring home the lost sheep. Actually, the image of this lost sheep on a shepherd's shoulders has been powerful in Christian history. The statues in museums, one in Alexandria, one in Jerusalem, of a shepherd with this enormous sheep, a huge sheep, twice the size of the shepherd, being carried home. Now, the sculptors knew how big sheep were, but to make the point of the cost to the shepherd to bring this sheep home. The sheep is twice the size. But again, our Lord's point is not the cost, but the joy of recovery. His final words. And he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. And here's Jesus' point. The joy of that shepherd is but a pale reflection of the joy of our Father in heaven when a lost sinner comes home. The intensity of our Lord's reply turned up a notch in the next story, where 1 in 100 becomes 1 in 10. A woman's lost her coin, I guess the equal of a day's wage. Not a major catastrophe, but it's the loss of a day's wage, the loss of feeding her kids for a day is significant. Again, what would you do? What do you do if you lose your wallet? I go to panic mode. It has my money, well, not so much that, it has my driver's license, my Medicare card, my 35 credit cards, my Qantas frequent flyer. Well, that doesn't matter anymore, but anyway. All of these, I search high and low. I turn over everything to find my lost wallet. Isn't that what you do? What does she do? He says, turns on the light, sweeps the house, she searches high and low to find the lost coin. And when she finds it, what does she do? Calls her friends over, puts the kettle on, bake some lamingtons or a pavlova. Celebrate. And that party is nothing compared to the party in heaven when a sinner comes home. And now we come to the breathtaking climax. The powerful story of the lost son. The same story, same point, but now black and white's become Technicolor. We move now from sheep and coins, which are expendable. I mean, you eat sheep, you spend coins, to the loss of a son, and a son deeply loved by his father. And the way our Lord tells the story is to make sure we feel no sympathy for this boy. He didn't grow up in a broken home with an abusive father. He didn't grow up in poverty and disadvantage. He had everything for his life to be good. He had it all in his favor. So his behavior is inexcusable. He shows contempt for his father and blatant greed and wastes the lot. That's why he's called the prodigal son, the wasteful, self-indulgent son. Later, his brother will accuse him of spending the money on prostitutes. That's probably right. Today, we picture him, I guess, snorting cocaine, popping ecstasy pills, clubbing, getting wasted, wasting money at the casino. Then events take a turn for the worse. The money runs out, a famine hits, and now our Lord pulls out all his skills to drive home how awful the situation is for him. He's in a distant land, a Jewish man in a foreign, unclean country. And what's he doing? He's feeding the most unclean and despised of all animals for Jews, pigs. There he is, wallowing in the scum and the slime and the excrement, seeking the pods so he can feed on them too. Our Lord couldn't paint for a Jew a more horrific, stomach-churning, vomit-inducing picture than this one. It's meant to hit you emotionally. How awful for this young man. And then the turning point. He comes to his senses. You may know the famous statement of C.S. Lewis. It's so wise, he says, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks to our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. That's been one of my prayers for our nation for the last 18 months. As it suffered sickness, death, isolation, lockdown, to a nation so proud of its self-sufficiency and independence that they were in control, COVID-19 has been God's megaphone to say you're not in control and your future is still very uncertain. That we might come to our senses. And the boy heads home with his prepared speech, and it's genuine. He sinned against God and his father. He knows he deserves absolutely nothing. Dad, if you can find in your heart just a small space to give me even the lowest of jobs, please just give me anything to feed myself. What a turnaround. Now remember, he represents the sinners. And they're repentant sinners. They're repentant tax collectors who resolve to stop ripping people off. They're repentant prostitutes who stop selling their bodies. They, like this boy, want to make a new start in their lives. Now we come to the climax, the main point of all the stories, as attention shifts from the son to the father, who has not been searching, actually, but waiting, longing, hoping. And the point again our Lord drives home is the joy of the father. It's uninhibited. It's public. It's euphoric. It's exuberant. He's elated. He's generous. He gives the boy the best clothes, sandals, ring, saying again and again, "I'm so glad you're back. You're my son again. You've made me the happiest man on earth." He says to the servants, "Spare no expense. The skies are the best. We'll have a party here, the like of which this town has never seen. And they'll talk about it for years to come. I'm so happy he's home." Cleo's parents are so happy they're home. Madeline's parents would be so happy if she came home. And if our Lord had ended there, he'd have said, "And their joy is nothing compared to the joy of the Father when a sinner comes home." I want to say to you this morning, my friends at Scots, do you know that? Phil Campbell, do you know that? Sol, do you know that? Lisa, you? Do you know that? The euphoria of your Father, that you've come home and you're his son or daughter. I'm sorry, that's not a very Presbyterian way to talk. I know that. We don't talk all that emotionally. Our faith is a personal thing, isn't it? Not very public. Beloved, our Lord wants you to feel it, not just believe it. Some years ago, I came across a brochure advertising ministry in the bush, trying to get people to do Christian work in rural Australia. It's vintage Anglican. Let me read it to you, or parts of it. "A lot of gospel-minded men and women dismissed ministry in the bush. They were told of the hard work in gospel ministry, how we promote the gospel in country New South Wales. We've had gospel growth. Then for a moment, briefly, Jesus appears. And we're told of Christ-like disciples, but then he's gone again, and it's back to the gospel. We have gospel ministry in the towns, the importance of telling others the gospel. We want enthusiastic gospel workers. It's a stepping stone to other gospel fields. We want more gospel workers. Gospel, gospel, gospel." Now, it's the gospel of Jesus, but the gospel is propositions, statements, announcement. But it's really a person. Relationship. It's a death. It's a forgiveness. It's a new life. In fact, it doesn't begin to plumb the depths of God's love for us. God did go on a search, a journey all the way to Calvary and the cross to bring us home. Compare this with the words of Paul in Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, just as he chose us in him. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ." Paul will speak of the one he loves, Jesus, 15 times before he mentions the gospel. Because Paul was in that pigsty till he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. As I was. As you were. Even from time to time, I dipped my toe back in the slop and the slime. And he still loves me. Let me finish. I went to a conference some years ago, and I saw a guy there who I'd been in college with 20 years before. I hadn't seen him in 20 years. We caught eyes across the floor. He made a beeline for me. His first words were, and I've never forgotten this, "Michael, do you still love Jesus?" What a great question. What a great question. How could I not love him? I, who was the prodigal son in the pigsty, was found by him and made a son of God to dine with him forever in the coming kingdom. Oh Lord, lest we ever forget that wonderful story. Amen.